I'm going to ask that we start this message in Exodus. And if you want to be grabbing your Bibles and heading for Exodus, I don't have to tell you what's in the book of Exodus. You can specifically be headed for Exodus 18, if you will. But we know in Exodus, we're well familiar with so much of the book here. We learn how God establishes a nation, his people. We know and see the instructions that he gives the Israelites. And then in addition to that, we read the covenant that he makes with them. And when we're in Exodus 18, this happens to be right near the time when they have left Egypt by timeline. No surprise they're not yet to the promised land. But we see this event then take place, particularly as God establishes a well-run society. So if you're in Exodus 18, I'm going to jump ahead and just hit a couple of verses here. Exodus 18, we can drop to verse 8. Again, this is going to sound familiar for many of us. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro, and you may remember by background, Jethro happened to have been his father-in-law, a Midianite priest. Interestingly enough, if you do a little bit of checking here, although we don't necessarily know much about Midianite priests, we have a good indication here that he was, although not a Levitical priest, he really aimed to follow God's law, because you can verify that by going back and seeing the reference in Exodus 2:18, where he is called Raul. And Raul, by definition, means friend of God. So we know that much. And so although he is a Midianite priest, he then shares with Moses a recommendation again for the nation of Israel. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And if we keep going to verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them." Let's keep reading in verse 13. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?'" So he's watching this backlog, and it wound up, you know, tedious for Moses and tedious, if not exhausting, for everyone else. Then Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." And verse 16 reads, "And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his law." So there is actually a teaching component that happens here. "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do." And then he adds something here in verse 21, which is really where I'm focused. We'll move through 21 and up through the first part of 22. Verse 21 reads, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers." And we see organization here, "of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." And then we see on the very first part of verse 22A, if you will, "and let them judge the people at all times." And we can go a little bit further here, the next sentence, "then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. You know, what you wind up seeing here, even in verse 22, and we can even drop down. You know, I will read a little bit further. So it will be easier for you, for they will hear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you. So here's the telling part. Even in this case, Jethro says, I have a recommendation, and we're trusting that if God approves it, that this would work to Israel's benefit and your benefit, then you will be able to endure. And what we find here, even as that sentence ends, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. You know, if you look here, and I might offer, you know, my paraphrase of this, if this works for Israel, then, and God approves it, this will greatly benefit a nation. You know, the term endure here simply means to remain and serve in verse 23. In simple terms, Jethro was saying, if this is pleasing to God, please do it. It's here, you know, that God establishes a clear structure for a civil nation. He sets up leaders, and he creates judges. And again, as we've already established, this is them prior to Israel going into the promised land. And we see that in doing so, this inherent structure creates peace. With that in mind, I'm going to ask that we go to one more place, even as we begin this message, 1 Corinthians 6. Now, again, 1 Corinthians 6 is an area of Scripture that we're well familiar. 1 Corinthians really deals with the division in the church at the time at Corinth, and you can remember by background, they were divided on all kinds of things. So what Paul does is he offers a corrective letter on many courses, many topics of discussion. You know, some say in regard to who they should follow. Some say, for example, the divisions they were having about how to deal with sin. You remember that from 1 Corinthians 5. And if we go a little bit further in the book, also how to keep the Passover. So what you find here is that the entire book is one of division. And even as we read this section of Scripture, if you will, we're going to deal with a litigious society. What those who happen to be in the church had a predisposition for is, I got a problem, I'm taking this to the court of law. And so what we find in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the owner. So, okay, I'm going to back up only for a second so I get the context here. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints. So his comment is, why is your tendency, when you know the law of God and should have love for one another, why is your tendency to take people to court? And then he adds a statement here that seems maybe out of context. In a way, it certainly applies to what they were dealing with, but the implications of the statement are much greater. And they show up in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And then the text goes on from there. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? You know, what we find here is that even as we see this section, he charges, he challenges, he corrects those who happen to be in Corinth by saying, you need to be able to judge these things. It's not a maybe. It's not a kind of. It's a fact. And even as Paul charges the Corinthians to be able to judge, so too does he charge you and me to be able to judge. And here's where it gets a little personal, because it gets a little uncomfortable. I've had people who've called me and said, you know, I want to do a lot of things in God's kingdom, but I don't want to judge. I am not comfortable with judging. So what I thought I'd do, at least during this message, is we would address this topic of judging. And there's no way, given the 750 plus references to judging that's in Scripture, there's no way we can cover this exhaustively, but we can look at it via three questions, and I'm going to ask that we'll do so here. We'll answer the following three questions. What does it mean to judge? What are some examples of judging? And what should we keep in mind to judge well? So those are our three questions. That said, it makes the most sense to start off by just defining our terms. And in terms of defining our terms, it's wisest to figure out what the term judge means. Now, I've already noted here, judge in all its forms appears over and over in Scripture. And if we were to wade into the Greek and Hebrew on the topic, it's valuable, but we also have to give some attention to context of Scripture. So rather than deal with those, generally the term judge appears two ways in Scripture. First of all, no surprise here, it deals with condemning, punishing or condemning. And I'm not going to have us turn to Scriptures on this, but I am going to reference some Scriptures for you that I just ask that you give attention. Only God, it has the ability to judge in this way. And I'll note Hebrews 12, verse 23, where it says, "To God, the judge of all." This type of judge means to act in matters of life and death. And as I've already stated, and you well know, only God can deal with matters of life and death. Matthew 10, 28 makes that clear. Now, I've had individuals who've come to me and said, yeah, but Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3, you know what's noted there, it talks about judging. But that context, principally, as you know, deals with condemning, not with judging in a right sense. So let's drop down a little to the definition that we'll focus on here. Judge, meaning to. Judge means to discern, to separate, and choose. To discern, to separate, and choose. And here's, I'd ask you to go with me to John 7. We'll go to John 7. John 7, and we're going to read a couple of scriptures here. John 7, and we will read verse 14. This happens to occur right at the middle of the feast, the exact feast you and I are keeping here. John 7, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught. And what I'm going to ask you to do is drop down, because what's involved here is that Christ happened to have healed a man on the Sabbath or during the feast. And they were religious leaders at the time, Pharisees, Sadducees, they were up in arms about this. This was a huge problem for them. And if you drop to verse 23, we can really focus on what's here. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be spoken, these are Christ's words. You may have a red letter edition, you can see that. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? So he was getting pushback. Here he healed a man and they said, no. That's a violation of keeping God's truth. And then he gives this principle, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So he calls them out. What he says to them is you're not discerning by definition. You're not able to separate right and wrong. You're not choosing correctly. You're inaccurate in terms of how you're approaching this event, this situation. You know, the term judge here really fits closely with what we read in Deuteronomy 30:19 about life, we're given life and death, choose life, all of that that's there. So what we find here, and Christ underscores here and elsewhere as he addresses it, and the term judge indicates well, is that there are rights and wrongs. And we, as God's people, should be able to know those rights and wrongs. Not in a condemning manner, not in a power play like we see played out here, but rather so that we can make sense of whether something is right or wrong. There's one additional term I think we should address before we get out of this defining of terms, and that's simply the term decision. And the term decision, I'll take a modern translation of a dictionary, Oxford Dictionary, actually says a decision is what involves the process of choosing between alternatives. Choosing between alternatives. There may not be rights and wrongs there in making a decision. So this morning I decided to brush my teeth. You're all probably happy about that. That wasn't necessarily a moral right or wrong. I just wanted to keep myself clean. In doing so, we do know that judging and basing our actions upon God's word wind up impacting the decisions we make. So there may not be a direct effect, but an indirect effect. So a decision involves a process of choosing between alternative Oxford Dictionary. To judge means, same Oxford Dictionary, to draw conclusions from events and evidence based on moral guidelines. No surprise, God's truth, God's law, provides moral guidelines. And there's also something, if you read a little bit further and in enough sources, through enough sources about what judging is, it oftentimes involves relationships in some way. So to be sure, effective decisions grow from sound judgment. So in this case, we've been able to, first off, define our terms. To judge means to separate, to pick out, to choose rightly. So let's go to question two. What are some examples of right judging? I'm going to ask that we read through two, again, that are very familiar. Go with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, we're going to go read an account that gets wonderful press because of how Solomon deals with two harlots and a baby. 1 Kings, if I said Corinthians, forgive me. 1 Kings 3, and we'll start reading in verse 16. 1 Kings 3, verse 16. And I'll only let your eyes drop upon verses 5 through 9, where Solomon actually prays for wisdom, which is telling there. But if we drop down to 1 Kings 3, verses 16 through 20, we'll read this account of these two ladies and the events that take place and this little baby who's alive. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell on in the same house. And I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one with us in the house for exchange except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She had rolled over on her little baby," which is maybe not a surprise. We know that this even happens today. "So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him, when I got a good look at his little face in the morning, indeed, it was not my son whom I had borne. Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spake before the king. And the king said, 'The one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living.'" And the king does something that is unconventional. I don't have to tell you this part. I would imagine that if we were all standing there and he said the following, "Bring me a sword," we would all recoil. Oh, what in the world is he thinking? Who in the world would even introduce a sword into the mix here? Well, Solomon does. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." And Solomon rules. So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother." So we've read this story over and over. It's helpful at least to ask ourselves, what in the world was taking place here? Well, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Solomon was well-versed in the law. You can go to Deuteronomy 17, 18, and we're well aware that those who happened to be kings had to write the law. So he likely had a copy of the law in his own handwriting to work from. So was he familiar with the law? Oh, very familiar. We also get a sense here that he knows people. He begins to figure out here that if he asks this unconventional request of divide the baby, that the true mother would come forward. By her actions, by her words, he would know. And we also know that he thought long about the situation, hearing the evidence, and knowing that if he requested this sword, that a right solution would come. It would make itself evident. And so what we find is he does this. He understands the situation, he works through it, and he renders what I would offer, and you probably too, is genius judgment. You know, relying on God, Solomon showed sound judgment. Notice what happens in verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king. This man had insight, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer judgment or justice. So what we see from this first account, again, is no surprise here. He knows the law, he knows people, he works through the event, renders judgment. Let's go to a second example, the only other one I'll deal with today. Let's go to John 8. And again, we're going to make sense of these after we process both. John 8. You don't know this, but I broke my glasses when I first got up here, so I'm working at about half glasses right now. So if I pause at times when I'm reading, bear with me, because I figured out when I put these things on, they're all crooked. So we'll be fine. We'll make our way through this. Thankfully, I'm at that age where light is more important than correct contact lens. So as long as I get light on the page, I usually do well. Okay, we're in John 8, and we'll start reading verse 1. And again, this is going to sound familiar. John 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Again, another story we can probably tell each other. And when they sat her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Wow, how did you do that? So I'm going to guess, maybe this is just me, I'm going to guess this was not a public display of affection. So they had to have been watching, lurking, looking in windows, got her. And you know this, it's again an oddity that we don't have the male involved here. We just have the female. But they nail her with ulterior motive because they want to bring her in almost a public showing to see how Christ is going to deal with her. So it says this as they bring her up, this woman was caught in the act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. This had to have been curious for people to have seen this and gone, what is he doing? Why is he doing that? Verse 7, now when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. And again he stoops down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, and sin no more. Now, we're at a disadvantage here only because we don't necessarily know what he was writing on the ground. We can probably deduce that in all likelihood, he may have been writing laws that they were violating, or, wow, if this gets really uncomfortable, their own sins. But she was standing and watching this. And slowly, you know the account, slowly, all of a sudden, all of her accusers are gone. And he says to her, who's here to accuse? And she says, they're gone. And he says, then go and sin no more. You know, again, we have to ask ourselves here about what takes place. It's interesting to me, maybe me alone, that he doesn't, upon her walking up with her accusers, he doesn't say, go. He has her watch this account. He has her bear the weight of her own sin, and at the same time, get a personal sense of the sins of others that happen to have been convicting them to leave. You know, I saw recently a short little meme, and it said something to this effect. It said, who knew the wisest things one of the wisest things our parents ever did to us was to have us sit and think about what we did wrong? So he has her stand and watch this. And what we get from this, even as he renders judgment, is we get a clear sense that he knows the law. He was the originator with God the Father of that law. It emanates from his character. He knew it better than those who were his accusers that were there accusing that woman of adultery. He also knew the people involved. He understood how humans work. What is the human nature that was involved there? And we also see that he grasped the situation. Although not in court in this case, Christ expertly deals with all parties using just a few principles of right judgment. Which then leads us to question three. What do we see in Scripture, what should we keep in mind if we are going to judge the world? Because that's what we've been told we will do. Now again, exhaustively, we can't answer all of these questions, or we can't get every principle down or pillar of judgment, but certainly we can address three. And before we get there, I'm going to ask that we just take a minute, because whether you know it or not, the U.S. Supreme Court justice is responsible for taking an oath. Supreme Court justices usually take oaths. Two oaths. They take one to serve in a governmental capacity, and then they take a second specifically for their judicial responsibility on the high court. And that second oath reads this way, and I read it only so that we think through what's here. I, you can fill in your name, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will administer justice without respect to persons, and do equal right to the poor and to the rich, and that I will faithfully and impartially discharge and perform all the duties incumbent upon me, according to the best of my abilities and understanding, agreeably to the Constitution and laws of the United States. And it ends with, so help me God. And they affirm this so that they can fulfill their duties. You know, what we find even in the foundation of this nation, that judicial oath has varied just slightly over the years. What we find here is that it really is in part a reflection of what we, as judges-to-be, should also keep in mind. We've already talked about Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, about how kings must write the law, so too must we be familiar with the law. So that's what I would offer here to be principle number one. To judge well, you must know God's law. Now, I might have someone in the room who says, boy, this gets easy. 10 commandments, got those knocked out. The amazing part about God's word is it provides, in nuanced form, all the applications of God's law. I mean, you can go to Galatians 6, verse 7 about reaping and sowing, cause and effect. What you find throughout God's word is really their case studies and how law is applied. So whereas I might have some who say, well, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, 10 commandments, that's all I have to do. No, that's not how this works. Because the beauty of God's word is understanding how that law applies over and over again. Whether it be through Proverbs or whether it be through specific accounts where someone violates law. You know, you can go to Psalm 119, if you remember there, verses 97 through 104, and it talks about David saying, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." If you are a Supreme Court judge, you dwell on the law all the time. I would probably add here, if you're going to be someone who judges the world, it's in our best interest to be thinking about God's law and the ramifications of that law and the application of that law. And so what we find here is God's law is, if you're going to judge, it's the foundation of everything we do. Now, I have had some who said, but I can't remember everything. And I would probably offer to that point the following. Sometimes we think in terms of immediate gratification. Well, I studied, but I can't retain it. There's a beautiful verse that appears in John 14, verse 26, and I'll just give you the essence of what's there. It says, God brings back by his Spirit, you know what's there, everything in terms of remembrance. So even as I spoke of in our Atlanta and Buford congregations before coming to the feast, if you're talking about return on investment, this is return on investment. Even if you study God's word and you might not get an immediate use of it in your own mind, delayed gratification, the ability to study so that that information can be used later, that's what the Holy Spirit does. So what we find here is that if we're going to judge, we have to know God's law. Let's go to a second point. Point two. To judge well, we must be discerning. We must be discerning. Here's where we dealt with, even as we dealt with the two accounts, we dealt with the people involved and the events. Discernment refers to the ability to show good judgment about the quality of someone or something. That's Oxford's dictionary on the topic. Discernment reveals rights and wrongs based upon God's law. Even as we work through those examples, it gives us a sense of God's, for discerning based upon God's law, it gives us a sense of who is right and who is wrong in a particular instance, and the ability to reason well through it. I will ask you to go with me to Hebrews 4. Let's go to Hebrews 4. We'll read a verse in Hebrews 4 and a verse in Hebrews 5. If we're back here in Hebrews 4, it reminds us where discernment originates. Certainly it originates from God, but we get a clear sense of discernment based upon his word. And if you're in Hebrews 4, verse 12, it reads this way, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Want to have discernment? Know God's law. Know his word. Know his truth, so that when you're called upon to judge, you have a reservoir of information for discernment. Let's just jump over maybe a column or two, at least in my Bible. Hebrews 5, verse 14 reads this way, "For solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So what it's offering here is that certainly we need to know that law, but we also need to be in the practice of understanding of what that means. So on this second point again, to judge well, we have to be discerning. God expects you and me to be discerning. Solomon was discerning. Jesus Christ was discerning. So too must you and I be discerning. So let's go to a third point. To judge well, we must prioritize mercy. Now, if you're in Hebrews, I'm going to ask you to go to the book of James, and we're going to see why this is so important. James 2, and I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. I'm asking specifically for us to pay attention to verses 12 and 13. It reads this way. I won't take the microphone out. James 2, verse 12. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. If I might paraphrase this again, it says, think about what you do. Realize the same way that you, same standard that you hold others to, you'll be judged by it. Verse 13. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you've been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. So what we find through this section of scripture is, again, the responsibility we have of having mercy, of showing mercy. Matthew 9:13 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you remember what Christ is inspired to speak there, but I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That notion of mercy means acting out of love. And what it really is saying is, I'm more concerned with you growing and reflecting what's right than sinning and bringing me a sacrifice later on. I'll add, lastly, Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So what we have here are really three points. The points themselves are a reminder that we have to know God's law, we have to be discerning, and at the same time, we have to show mercy. Even as we come near our conclusion, we might ask ourselves, so how do we start using this information? And I would offer, if we reference 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, we start on ourselves. We start on ourselves. Even as we evaluate who we are and how much we know about God's law, about our ability to discern right and wrong in whatever event we go through, about the mercy we need to show ourselves, sometimes we can be the hardest critic on ourselves. There is room for mercy. God makes clear that we are to be merciful, and in being merciful, we learn to be merciful with others. So what we find here in answering our three questions is three principles. Our questions, if you remember, are what does it mean to judge? What are some examples of judging? And what should we keep in mind to judge well? Let's go back to where we started. We're at the tail end of this message. Exodus 18. No surprise, I'm going right back to where we were before. Because I found myself struck, happened to have listened to the message by Mr. Gerald Ost on the Sabbath before the Feast of Tabernacles in Orlando. And he got to playing with the idea that the book of Numbers is a reflection of the book of life. So I started playing with that even in my own thinking and came to the realization that there are a lot of elements here that remind us about the events of the end time prior to Christ's return. And I think that in part this reflects this. If you remember, Jethro has gone to Moses and said, you need judges. Find these people so that the job is more bearable. The exact same thing will happen, must happen, even prior to Christ's return. We have to be prepared, because when he comes, you can't do a reset. You can't say, wait a second, I haven't prepared to judge. People, this is when we learn how to judge. This is the time we learn how to judge. Not when he returns. So as we think about what we should be anticipating and preparing for, judgment is certainly part of that role, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. So if we're reading the tail end here, Exodus 18, let's read in verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said, the thing that you do is not good. Before you and these people who are with you, you will surely wear yourselves out. And let's drop down, verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people, verse 23. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. You've been called to judge. You and I both have been called to judge. We live in a world of chaos. The beauty is we've been given God's word to judge, and we've been given clear principles to understand how to judge. It then becomes our responsibility to ready ourselves so that we can judge. So I ask, even as I began this message, are you prepared to judge? If not, we must get ready. We must prepare ourselves now for this most important job at Christ's return. Let's do so. Let's be sure that you and I are ready to help establish, even prior to the time when the Israelites went into the Promised Land, that even as we anticipate God's kingdom coming, that we anticipate and prepare for the order and the peace that happens in the new age to come. God's age in God's kingdom. Let's make sure that we are ready to judge.